Verse 21, Eleazar the priest said unto the men of the war which went to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses had told Eleazar. Eleazar is talking to the generals that went out to war. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can survive fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. You can keep it. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. Well, you wouldn't have to make it go through fire, but whatever would survive a fire had to be sanctified with that water of purification, which came from the ashes of a red heifer. You remember? Mixed with water. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire you shall make go through the water. You got to wash it. If you found something wooden there that you want to keep, it has to go through, wash it with water, and it'll be clean. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you can come back into the camp. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the sum of all the spoils of war that were taken. Add it all up, Moses, both of people and of animals, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief of the fathers. And divide the spoils of war into two parts, between them that took the war upon them and went out to battle, and between all the rest of the congregation. How many went out to battle?
12,000.
So he's going to divide all the spoils of war in half, give half to the 12,000, and then the other half scattered all through Israel. So who's going to get the bigger part? Whoever went out to war. That's right. That's just. And levy a tribute unto the Lord. Like just a thanksgiving offering or a tax or something like that. A tribute unto the Lord of the men of war that went out to battle. Of every 500, those little virgins that you kept, one out of every 500 will be the Lord's, both of the persons and the beeves, that's the cattle, and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half and give it to Eleazar the priest for a heave offering. And a lot of times heave offering was just basically a tithe of some sort, or a tax that God imposed. And of the children of Israel's half, you take one portion in 50. One out of every 50 of those people and animals, of the persons, beeves, asses, and flocks, of all the manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites. So the people gave one out of every 50 to the Levites, and the men of war gave one out of every 500 to the priests, to Eleazar. And Moses and Eleazar did, and then tells all the numbers. And I'm supposing that you read through that. It's very interesting how it all comes out. Verse 48, this is something that never again happened in Israel's history that we know of. And the officers which were over thousands of the host, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said, you know, we took a survey, and we numbered everybody that went to war, and we didn't lose anybody. We have 12,000 men attacking all those Midianites, and none of us got killed. That's pretty good. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man has gotten, of jewels, of gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. So they just wanted to give God a thanksgiving offering for everybody coming back alive. No matter what spiritual battle we have to go through, none of us have to die. We can all survive the battles of the Lord. So far, we've done pretty well over the years, Jimmy, survived the battles we've been through. But I want to see us go through a big battle and lose nothing.
Amen.
It's there. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up unto the Lord of the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels of gold. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. That's the avenging of the Midianites and Balaam. Now in chapter 32, the children of Reuben and Gad had a huge multitude of cattle. And when they saw this land between the Arnon and the Jabbok, they said, boy, there couldn't be any better land than this for our cattle. Let's go ask Moses if we can keep this land. well, even up into Bashan. The cattle, the Bashan is such a wonderful place for cattle that to be called, for animals to be called cattle of Bashan was a special name. It became such a well-known phrase that it started referring to rich people. Cows who grazed in Bashan were considered to be rich cows. When the Spirit of Christ in Psalm 22 is talking about Jesus suffering on the cross, he said, "The cattle of Bashan have surrounded me." That's rich people. So when they saw this good, well, I got pictures of this area of Bashan with cattle standing in the fields there. Any of you want to look at our Israel pictures sometime? We've got them. It's just good land for cattle. And they Reuben and Gad recognized that, and they decided to go to Moses and ask him for this land over here instead of going over to Canaan. Now, Moses has already been to the border of Canaan twice, and the Israelites did evil, and God sent him away. He's already been to Kadesh Barnea twice. Once at the beginning of the 40 years, and then later when he hit the rock, 38 years later. And both times he was within, you know, one more step, he'd have been across the border, and God sent him back. Now they're right there within view of Canaan land hills again, and these two leaders, the leaders of these two tribes come to him and say, "We don't want to go over." How do you expect Moses to react? If he'd have had those tablets, he might have smashed them again. He said, "What are you talking about? What's wrong with you? Your brethren are going to hear you talking like this, and they're going to be discouraged about going over there because we've got to fight. The Canaanites aren't going to see us coming and say, 'Oh, it's their land now. Let's leave.' We've got to fight some wars. And we've already won this territory now, and all the other tribes have fought. We've all been through this together, and you're saying, 'Give us the land that you all won for us, and you guys go over there and keep winning your own land.' You crazy? You know what God will do? God will send us back into the wilderness. You don't know God yet. You don't wear him down." And they said, wait a minute, let me explain something here. They said, "We'll leave our children and our cattle and our wives here. We'll go and fight for the other tribes' land the way they fought for this land. We're not saying that we're not going to go over there and do our part. We'll go do our part. Well, we like this land for our cattle. It's good. Look at there. It's good cattle land." And Moses said, "Well, okay, I guess that'd be all right if you do that." But I think this is the chapter where that famous saying of Moses is, if I can find it. Maybe it's not this chapter. Oh, yes, it is. In verse 20, "Moses said unto them, 'If you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord,'" this is Numbers 32, 20 and 21, "'before the Lord to war, and will go all of you over, armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him.'" Now notice Moses said all of you that were numbered. Right? How many men were numbered from Manasseh in the army? How many in this second numbering did they have?
2,700.
What's that?
52,700.
Okay, keep that number in mind. Let's see in Joshua how many of them did go over. "If you go all of you over armed over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord." And here's this famous phrase of Moses, "And be sure your sin will find you out." It reminds me of that story in Scotland, I think it was, where this man was famous for training dogs to tracking dogs. Police loved his dogs because his dogs always found their man. They just let the dog smell something that belonged to the criminal. And they were great for finding runaway criminals. And then, as the story goes, something happened and he was accused of a crime. Whether he was guilty or not, I don't know. I don't know the story that well. But he was on the run. And when he was on the run, going through the countryside trying to get away from the police, they had given them his smell. And he knew his sin was going to find him out. That's the way sin is. Sins you commit are dogs you've trained. They know their master. They're going to find you out. Now, remember on the PTO club, the Cameron, Simon Peter Cameron? He's the one who told this story. And he told it. He said it was a true story. And he said this man got away as it happened because he made it to the river and got across. And the name of the river was the Red River. He said that's the only way you can get away from your dogs. Glory is to have your old scent washed away, plunging into the Red River. Praise God. I used to love to hear that guy on TV. They were full of the Holy Ghost. You should have seen his wife dancing in the Spirit on TV. In the beginning, PTL had some wonderful things in there. They weren't ashamed of the power of God. A few of their people that were on there. Before it got so much money, it got glittery and glamorous. It became worthless then. Well, so Moses did that. For Reuben and for Gad. And in verse 33, it adds this. Half of the tribe of Manasseh added in to them. They jumped in with them. Half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to go into Canaan, and the other half of the fathers of that tribe said, no, we like this country too. We'll take our place over here. Then he gives a list in chapter 32 at the end of the cities given to Gad and to Reuben. Now, in your map books, after the land is divided, it's kind of odd to me, because it has Reuben down here, and then Gad, and then Manasseh. That must come from the book of Joshua, because the cities that are listed here gives Gad a lot of the cities down here that is later called Reuben's territory. So I don't know how they came about what they did. But this is if I ask you which 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, in whatever order you want to say it, they're the 2.5 that stayed over there. Chapter 33... One interesting fact we didn't point out earlier in verse 3. Israel left Egypt from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. Of course, that would have been pointed out. They stayed in Egypt on Passover and the next day took off. But that was when they started counting their time as leaving Egypt. First month, 15th day of the first month. And at the end of verse 4, the Lord executed judgments on the gods of Egypt. Says that in Exodus 12:12 too. That's where that is. I don't see where we need to spend any time here. Verse 38, it says, Aaron the priest died on Mount Hor in the 40th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That's not in the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings. It's the 40th year after they left Egypt. They left Egypt and stayed at reached Mount Sinai, let's say sometime in the third month. And they stayed until, what, about a year or something, at Mount Sinai. So then they went up to Kadesh. That's when they had to go back for 40 years. So the 40 years of wandering starts at Kadesh, not when they left Egypt. So Aaron died in the 40th year after they left Egypt, which meant about a year, year and a half before they went into Canaan's land. He was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Verse 50. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. That's at Shittim. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images. And entirely, that's what the word quite means, entirely pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and they didn't, not all of them by a long shot, Then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, spiritually speaking, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. And that came to pass too in time, about 800 years later. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, in chapter 34, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come to the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. Then he describes the borders of the land of Canaan. The border of the land of Canaan, you start at the southern edge of the Salt Sea and come down to Kadesh. And then go back up. Where's the Brook of Egypt? Which one of these is the Brook of Egypt?
That one right there.
Yeah. The thicker one, that's the southern border. It says the River of Egypt there, but it's not talking about the Nile. It's talking about that little Brook of Egypt. What is the western border, Randall?
The Great Sea.
The Great Sea. Just follow the Great Sea right on up. Actually, does he mention Euphrates River here? Doesn't mention it here. It mentions Hamath, doesn't it? Look on look on a map one in your map books, and look at Hamath, how far up north it is. There it is. It's on page 67. North of Israel, way north of Israel, Hamath. Yep. Now the entrance of Hamath may be a valley close to Hamath or on the way up there, but that gives you a sense of how far north God said they were going to start out with. When he gave the description of the land to Abraham, he did say the Euphrates River.
Did they ever conquer except during Solomon's time?
They never took this much land. Solomon and David controlled this much land all the way up to the Euphrates River. They had enough power to tax all the people who lived there, but Israel never even took the land in their day. Not that much. They probably will when Jesus comes back, because he's not going to come one inch short of anything. He's a man of war. And then the southern border comes down from the area toward Hamath to all these bodies of water. The Sea of Chinneroth, which is in New Testament Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River and the Salt Sea, 100% in the land of Canaan. The border is on the east side of all those bodies of water. He says so. On the east side of the Salt Sea. So according to how God gave Israel the land, modern day Jordan, nation of Jordan, which is right here, modern day Syria, which is up there, because Syria's been driven back. Israel's in Bashan now. But according to the Bible, they don't own one bit of the water in Jordan. Not one bit of the water in the Dead Sea. None of it. God said, all that goes with this land right over here, Canaan's land. So the Jordan River is 100% in Canaan's land. Canaan's land's on the east bank, goes up to the east bank. Same with the Salt Sea and same with the Sea of Galilee. All the water goes with the land. And they needed it. You see in verse 11, the Sea of Chinnereth eastward. Now it had to take one man per tribe to be there with Eleazar and later Joshua when they cast the lots for the land for each tribe. And these are the names in verse 17 of the men which shall divide the land for you, Eleazar and Joshua. And take one prince from every tribe. And of course, you know Caleb's going to be there. That's in verse 19. Sandy, what tribe is Caleb from?
Judah.
Somebody took Joshua's place out of Ephraim in verse 24, because Joshua's going to be leader of the whole country. Chapter 35. The Lord spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. Now, what was the curse that Jacob gave to Simeon and Levi? They'd be scattered in Israel, divided in Jacob, he said. Well, this chapter tells how God's going to do that. Because there is no chunk of land given to the tribe of Levi. The Levites, being made the judges in Israel, are given 48 cities to live in, scattered like pepper in all the tribes, so they can teach all the tribes the right ways of God. What kind of animals are clean and unclean for eating and for sacrifice? The judgments of God. They're the lower court system. Their decisions could be appealed up to the high priest. He was the supreme court in Israel. But they were scattered in all the tribes, just the way Jacob said. Simeon is scattered with cities in the southern part of Canaan, which God gave to Judah. But of those 48 cities, there were six special ones. Six cities of refuge. Three on the east side of the Jordan River, three on the west side, and in Deuteronomy, God says, if you ever take that land to the north, I'll add three more. Now, the city of refuge provided no safe haven for any murderers. There was no safe haven for a murderer. But what about if you accidentally killed somebody? Suppose you were out in the woods chopping, and the axe handle flew off and hit your friend in the head and killed him. Well, you see, being a near kinsman was so important and so right that in the heat of the moment, that man's near kinsman really want to kill you. Well, God gave you a city of refuge to run to until he could settle the issue. When you went to a city of refuge and said, I accidentally killed somebody, that was not the end of the matter. There had to be investigation to see whether there'd been trouble between you and the guy you accidentally killed before, to find out if you really had accidentally killed him. And if you really had, then wherever you had to go for the trial, they gave you safe passage back to the city of refuge, and you were required to stay in that city of refuge for how long? Till the high priest of Israel, who was living at that time, died. Then you could go back. But God protected you from somebody's near kinsman, which shows that God approved of the near kinsman system. If you decided you were going to sneak out of the city of refuge and go back and visit some relatives, and that near kinsman caught you and killed you, he was not considered a murderer. Because God understood the generations of buildup of passion for somebody being a near kinsman, the responsibility that was on him. Even Reuben hated Joseph, but the feelings, the social pressure of being a near kinsman was so great, he came up with a plan to rescue Joseph from his brothers. It didn't work, but he was not there when they sold Joseph away into slavery, because he was the oldest brother, he was a near kinsman. God said in the law, isn't there a place where the near kinsman is the one that's going to put somebody to death? Legally, in the law of Moses, they've murdered somebody he's responsible for. So the near kinsman wanting to avenge the death of somebody he's responsible for was very important and a good thing, very good thing. God didn't want to discourage that, but he didn't want their passions to overwhelm them so that they killed an innocent person. So he set up the city of refuge. And if you were careless and weren't really watchful, not really thinking, and somebody ended up being killed, he gave you a safe place until the high priest died, but he also did not condemn the near kinsman. Now, this represents something that's clear. Even though we didn't know what we were doing, we killed Jesus. But Jesus provided us a place to go hide. He is our city of refuge. But who are we hiding from? His near kinsman. And if we come out of our city of refuge, he is not a murderer if he avenges the death of his son. Stay in your city of refuge. You're safe from the wrath of Jesus' near kinsman. Outside of there is no safety whatsoever. And your blood is on your own head. Don't take a chance and leave the Spirit of God behind. Glory to God. Amen. Amen. In other words, don't get involved with politics.
That's right.
That's not in your city of refuge. You can't take any refuge there.
John,
or any other method of the flesh.
Since our high priest is never going to die, we don't have to worry about our time.
Yeah. Well, actually, our commandment is that we're safe as long as Jesus stays alive. If he dies, you're in trouble. And we don't have to be concerned about that because he said, I live forevermore. I am he that was dead, and I live forevermore. Praise God. He's already died. Doesn't have to do it again. Amen. Our city of refuge is going to be there. Praise God. Now there was no... Let me see. There was no way for a murderer to pay his way out of the death penalty. No way. If after investigation it was found out you did hate the man that you killed by yourself out there working in the woods, and there was something going on with you, and you did actually murder him, you were given over to the near kinsman. You weren't brought back safely to the city of refuge because there was no way a murderer could escape the death penalty. And the way to do it rightly, the way to do the death penalty rightly, is as soon as you find out the man's guilty, you kill him. There wouldn't be half the murders there are in this country if men would do it the way God told Israel to do it. The only issue that was important in Israel is, are you guilty or are you not guilty? If you're guilty, in an hour you're dead. We don't spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to keep you in prison for 45 years. We don't take the money from innocent people to keep you up in what you would consider luxury in many cases, where some of them came from. We just don't do it. We don't steal from the good to give to the wicked. The way it's done in this country is idiotic. It's insane. It encourages sin. It doesn't discourage it. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, because punishment for crimes is not executed quickly, evildoers are multiplied among men. The way God does it is find out for certain. He said, you've got to know for certain. He tells in Deuteronomy about cases where you just find a murdered person. And he tells them what to do. Like, and if you can't find for certain who did it, he has a ceremony they have to go through to ask God's forgiveness for the nation. But if you do find it out, as soon as you find it out, they take them out and kill them. Then, don't beat around the bush. Take them out and get rid of them as soon as you can. That will strike fear in the hearts of his friends to keep them from following that path. The ones that he's associated with. That's the way it works.
John, is the restitution made if they find that it is an accident to the person that was killed? Is restitution made to that family anyway?
Nope. God knows us. Accidents happen. That's one of the horrible things about this. What has developed in my generation, because it didn't happen before much that I've ever heard of, is people suing each other for accidents. And we're human. We don't know everything. We don't have all power. People make mistakes. You know, I thought about that when this suing each other got so rampant. I thought, God, my Aunt Gertie, my father's older sister, died because one of the nurses in the hospital accidentally switched the wrong button off when she was on oxygen. It wasn't intentional. It was after surgery. I just don't feel it's right to sue people for doing that. Not if they were completely innocent of any ill intent whatsoever. I just don't think it's right. People are human. You ever made a mistake? I'm sure she did. And you see the courts in this country, if there's a car accident and the driver of the car where the child is killed was at fault, the courts want to throw him in jail. Well, what could be worse than making a mistake and having your child killed and then have the courts act like they're going to do something evil to you? They're going to punish you for that? What kind of punishment could be worse? There's got to be some kind of justice and recognition of human frailty. And just pray, God save me from making an accident hurt somebody. Have mercy on me. I know I make mistakes. Cover for me. And God has saved me. I can't tell you the number of times when it under the right circumstances, I could have had a terrible wreck or something like that. He's done us all that way. He's been very merciful to us. It's one of the things that's ruining the nation. And there's no mercy in it. It's just all greed. It puts a monetary value on people's lives. Yeah, I think my Aunt Gertie was worth a good, cool $100,000. What do you think? Oh, I think we can get $250 out of this one. It just equates people with money. That's just the way the world is. And it's not right. Now, you know, negligence and carelessness and not even trying to do your job right, that may be different. Before all this got so out of hand, I remember Barbara and I had the car parked. We were just, I don't even know if we had a child yet. And we were packed in front of my father's house that night, taking off to go visit her parents for a few days. And I was backing up and turned the wheel, and they had a little metal piece. The city of Henderson had a little metal piece on everybody's driveway, kind of hold the concrete back. And the concrete had kind of worn away, and the metal piece punctured the tire. So we couldn't, you know, just everything was over. And when it was mentioned to a relative of mine on the phone, she said, "I'd call an attorney." What would happen if she punctured a tire at my house? Money, money, money. Something doesn't go your way. Money, an opportunity of money.
When I had an accident, people called me and told me, "Well, you know, you out here walking around, you should have this kind of brace on or that kind of brace on, and you should be, tell them your back is hurt, tell them this is hurt." I said, "Listen, I'm so thankful that I did not get hurt any worse. And I would be afraid to tell a lie for fear God would let that come upon me."
Amen.
Right.
The lie that I told, God would let it come to me. I said,
right.
"I shall not tell one lie.
Yeah.
I don't get one dime."
Right. Amen.
The lie.
Amen. You know, I think I did call the attorney for the city. Not me for an attorney. I called the attorney for the city and told him about it in case the city would reimburse me for the tire. But you know what my father did? I saw him out of the window when he was already doing it. He was out there with a hacksaw sawing off that metal piece. So it just wouldn't happen anymore. Then the city attorneys came out there and looked at it and said, "We don't see anything wrong with this." You take care of your own tire. But
you know, the way that I went through all, when I went through my wreck, the pressure was there to sue. And I kept thinking, wonder why I had to go through this. You start getting to where you want to point the finger, you don't get all things out of it.
You don't get God's point for you.
You don't get
if you
God
blame other people,
no.
Say, "Give me money." Now, I had a situation where the roof at my house in Henderson was really in bad shape. And I was at the point where I was starting to look around, get roofers to come, and this and that. And we had this huge hailstorm. And people all over the city were getting new roofs on for nothing because of the hailstorm. And God would not let me do that. He wouldn't let me do it to the insurance company. And Barbara and I were living on like $800 a month. And doing fine, happy. But I go to the barbershop, and they'd sit around the barbershop and talk about, "Man, I'd already lined up a roofer, and now come out there, and the insurance company comes out and looks and says, 'Man, that is a beat-up roof.'" And if they had come to my house, they would have seen a beat-up roof, but 95% of it was already gone to start with. And God wouldn't let me do that. He just wouldn't let me. It was dishonest. If I had called the insurance company to come look at it, I would have been lying to them. They'd have seen some granules from the roof down on the ground. They would have seen that because the hail did knock some. But the roof was so old anyway, probably knocked off more than what it would have if it had been a good one. But I even got to the point one day where, you know, thinking about them sitting around the barbershop and laughing at taking advantage of the insurance company and how they congratulate each other and how lucky some were. It got me so much one day I got on the phone and started dialing the number to talk to my insurance agent, and I said, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I got a few numbers dialed. That's as far as I got with it. I just couldn't do it. It just didn't seem right. All the insurance companies got plenty of money, but I got to deal with Jesus. I've got to deal with Jesus. Nobody gets by.
No.
You lie to get money, somebody will lie to you, get yours. What the Lord showed me some years back was that most people sell their souls cheap. Most people don't sell their souls out for millions of dollars the way Balaam did, because they don't never have the opportunity. They'll sell their souls out for 25 cents so they can cheat the telephone company out of a telephone call. Most people sell their souls for less than a dollar. Most people. How valuable is your soul? Jesus asked that question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, let's see if we can finish up here in Numbers. You're blessed if you want to do the right thing.
Amen.
Glory to God. Hallelujah. You see in verse 24 in chapter 35, it talks about the congregation being the judge. That's a trial by jury to see whether he's really a murderer or if it was an accident. And the congregation shall make sure he has safe passage and delivers the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation gives him safe passage back to the city of refuge. He has a guard to go back. And he abides in there to the death of the high priest. But if the slayer shall at any time come outside the border of the city of refuge, whether he was fled, then he's fair game. And the revenger of blood find him outside the borders of the city, and the revenger of blood kill him, that he shall not be guilty of murder, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until after the death of the high priest. Now, I think it's interesting that it says that if the slayer comes, in verse 26, outside the border of the city of refuge, I wonder, the city of refuge would have a wall, but I don't know that that wall would be the border, because they have fields outside the city. It says something very confusing, because in one place it says 1,000 cubits, and then another place it says 2,000 cubits. I don't know what it's talking about, but you've got at least 1,500 feet, 1,500 up to 3,000 feet of border around the city. So he could go outside the walls. He could do work in the field. He could, you know, get some food, if that's what he's talking about. The border is in chapter 35, verse 4. It says 1,000 cubits. And then in the next verse, it says 2,000 cubits. But in verse 4, it just says the suburbs shall reach outside the wall 1,000 cubits. So I don't know how to figure that out. Maybe we'll find a verse somewhere in Deuteronomy to help us. In verse 30, whoever kills somebody, the murderer shall be put to death if you have at least two witnesses. Just one witness is not enough. Maybe somebody holding a grudge. And moreover, you take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. No money, no nothing. He'll be put him to death. And look at this in verse 32. You shall take no satisfaction, that is, no price, no amount of money, for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. So there's no price you can pay to get out of the city of refuge, to go back home before the high priest dies. Chapter 36, now we have a continuation of the problem of Zelophehad's daughters, because the elders of Manasseh come and say, now listen, if these daughters of Zelophehad marry outside the tribe of Manasseh, then in the year of Jubilee, when everything goes back, the property is going to go to the men that they married, because that's who they belong to. And it's going to be taken away from Manasseh. Moses goes and talks to God about that, and he says, you know, you're right too. The daughters of Zelophehad were right when they said, we deserve the inheritance, even though we don't have any brothers. And you're right in saying that you can't take land from one tribe and give it to another just through marriage. So Moses commanded the daughters of Zelophehad to marry only from their own tribe. So any woman that owned inheritance was restricted to marriage within the borders of their own tribe, so that no tribe would ever lose its amount of land God gave them. That's chapter 26. And it says in verse 12, and they married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, up around Shittim. Your assignment is to read Deuteronomy. That's it. You don't need a piece of paper to tell you to do that. No handouts. All right? I would study your geography. I do have a geography test that I can give you next time. It's the same sheets I handed out to you blank the last time that you filled out, the important places, that kind of stuff.
Is there a reason that you have it in bold italics and not?
Well, the bold is stuff you really need to know more than the other. They're more important places. In those assignment, that assignment sheet for this last time, there are not many places that are in bold that would be on there. They're just not important overall. That was just for this reading assignment.